In St. Mark chapter 6, we read that verse 31, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. This is the Lord's concern, compassion for his own disciples, given that they have been engaged in a commission that he has given to them. They've been serving him, working for him. If we get the context, we just go back briefly to verses 7 to 9. He called unto him the 12, began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And then at verse 13, and they went out, verses 12 and 13, I beg your pardon, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And of course, then we read at verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they'd been engaged in this commission that the Lord had given them, and they had done so with minimal support, wearing sandals, taking nothing but a staff, no scrip, that means a small sort of bag with which you put necessities into it, but not to take that, no money, not two coats, just the bare necessities in order to discharge the work the Lord had given them. And for however long they were doing this, sent out two by two and so on with this great power, having this great power nevertheless came with a cost. We see, for example, if we go back to chapter 5, we see that our Lord himself, when he heals people, and if you see the example of the woman with the issue of blood in chapter 5 at verse 30, we see that Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue, that is strength, power, had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And so he felt and sensed the power coming out of him. And if that's the case for our Lord, it will be the case for his disciples. So having healed the sick, having cast out devils, and having done so with a minimal personal support base, then they will have done that faithfully, diligently, but as long as they were sent out for, then gathered themselves back together again to the Lord, and they would have been drained. They would have been exhausted in a good positive sense, and perhaps high in what they've been able to achieve and filled with excitement and delight, but they would have been drained. In the same way as if, say, an athlete or a sportsman has competed successfully in their chosen sport and they've won the trophy or they've crossed the line first, they got the gold medal, but they are exhausted. It's a great achievement, it's a great victory, but it's exhausting. And the Lord does not say, right, okay, on with work again. He says, rather, come apart a little space. Let's go and rest for a while, because there's just people coming and going the whole time. They had no leisure so much as to eat, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Now, of course, as we've said in the past, desert place doesn't mean something like the Sahara kind of thing in that sense. It means a deserted place, a place where there wouldn't be anyone else, where they could have peace just to recharge their batteries, to draw strength from the Lord, and to rest in him. Now, as our Lord is showing compassion here for his disciples, concern for their well-being, as well as, if we can say it reverently, a sense of gratitude, appreciation that they have discharged faithfully the commission that he gave them. For now, he sends out 70 more in due course, and perhaps the 12 amongst them. But for now, they need rest, and the Lord is anxious to provide it for them. Now, as Christ shows such compassion here for the welfare of his disciples, we can see that this desire that they should be neither overworked nor burned out is completely consistent, as one would expect, with the compassion of our Lord from the very beginning. There's no virtue in burning out prematurely for the Lord. All that means is that we're not stewarding our time or resources or our own abilities that well. You know, there are cases of whether it's missionaries or ministers or whatever that they burn really brightly and they like a firework. It's brilliant and it's fantastic for a short time, but they completely overdo it and fizzle out. And that doesn't really help the long-term cause. It is far better simply to be quiet, to be faithful, to be diligent as we are able, and to take that which the Lord provides. And the Lord intends that there should be rest and a sense of peace in Him built into the nature and rhythm of life. And this we see right from the beginning. Our Lord has, from the beginning of creation, provided seasons and places of rest built into the nature and rhythm of life itself and enlarged upon under the New Testament. You know, if we think of these times, the first one that might surprise you in terms of an opportunity, a season of rest the Lord has given, is the night. The Lord gives the night for rest and for sleep. And indeed, you could say it's one of the very first things He makes before He even creates the Sabbath or man or anything else. We see as God, you know, creates, God called the light day, the darkness He called night. This is verse 5 of Genesis chapter 1. And the evening and the morning were the first day. He creates night and day right there at the beginning. And we find the night intended for this refreshing, this blessing. Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8, of course, we read, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Now, notice the context. This is going to be a recurring theme of what we're going to look at this evening. How this rest, this refreshing, is in the Lord, not apart from Him. "Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that corn and wine increased." Now, in the olden days, they thought, oh, abundance of corn, abundance of wine, we're rich, we've got plenty to enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry. He said, more than that is the refreshing, the blessing, the enrichment that the Lord gives. And because He gives it, I can rest in Him. "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Now, of course, the other psalm, as many of you will be aware, which speaks explicitly about sleep, is Psalm 127. And if you're always trying to remember, if you are trying to remember these two, that how are they to be found? Remember that they are distance apart, and Psalm 3 is 1, 2, 3. You've got Psalm 4 and you've got Psalm 127. They are 1, 2, 3 apart. So it should be nice and easy to remember these two references. Psalm 127 at verse 2, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep." When are we to sleep? We are to sleep in the night. The Lord gives the night for sleep. He gives it for rest. And the first such space for rest and for recharging the human batteries, as it were, is the night that the Lord gives. Now, interestingly, as some of you will be aware, no doubt, that the Jewish day, of course, began at dusk, at evening, whereas, you know, the and then the morning followed. So the evening and the morning were the first day. It's almost in the sense of the evening comes first, the night comes first. The Lord first has this time of rest, this time of darkness, and then the light. Evening and the morning were the first day. Whilst, of course, as you know, the Jewish Sabbath is at the end of the week. So we've got this kind of, well, different from our understanding of it, because the evening comes first before the morning. The day began at dusk, and the Jewish understanding. And, of course, the Sabbath came at the very end of the week, the very last day of the week. Now, under the Gospel, under the New Testament, of course, we understand the day to begin at dawn, the day to begin with the first of the light. And likewise, our Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is the very first day of the week. So that now, instead of it being something that we rest at the end of the day's labors, but rather we begin with the Lord, and we begin the new day with the first rays of brightness, as it were. It's not that the previous understanding was wrong, it is just that it has changed. The Lord has, as it were, moved it on to place His remembrance of His resurrection and the recognition of the victory over death right at the start of the week, and to rest that's in him. There is, of course, whether by night or by the Sabbath, and we're moving on, of course, to that next season of rest that the Lord gives, which is, of course, the Sabbath, another creation ordinance the Lord intends for his people and for all creation to be able to rest in. But we need to recognize also that there is no rest, no peace without the Lord. We would like to think, of course, we can just rest ourselves, we can just do our own thing, but there is no rest, no peace without the Lord. If we look, for example, in the book of Proverbs, we see in chapter 3, verse 24, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. But what's the context of that? Let's get the context by going to verse 21. Where it says, by his knowledge the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens, by his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Talking about the Lord, his wisdom and knowledge. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, thy foot shall not stumble, and then when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. The Lord is the protection, the Lord is the rest, the blessing. The sleep, if you like, of his people. But no matter how much we might attempt to rest, if we have departed from him, if we have forsaken the Lord or turned our backs on him, then no amount of attempted rest in the night will be of any use to us. Deuteronomy 28, verses 66 and 67, thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. This is part of the cursing that the Lord causes to be pronounced in advance, warning his people that if they depart from him, this is what they can expect. Even the night will be fearful to them. Well, we mentioned not only the season of the night for rest, but that the Lord has also instituted the Sabbath day, that rest which is created, a creation ordinance given right at the beginning. And of course, that, as that has been largely done away with by the world, and of course, Christian commentators warned and said, well, when people start attacking that, the next thing will be the next creation ordinance will be marriage that they'll attack. And he said, oh, don't be ridiculous. Of course, everybody loves marriage. Nobody's against that. Of course, what do we find nowadays? Having swept away the Sabbath, now marriage is all but undermined and swept away in our society and day and age. These creation ordinances under attack from the unbelieving world. But the Sabbath, like the night itself, is made for man, that he might rest in it, that he might also, that he might be, if we say it in all reverence, that he might be like God. That he might be like God, because this is exactly what we read. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he, that is God, rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. Man is encouraged, and in fact commanded, to maintain his Sabbath rest in order that he might be like God. Capital G. God desires his children to be like him. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And to follow what he teaches, to follow his example, to rest when he rests, to work when he commands them to work, to follow where he leads. And we are commanded to be like God. And notice how the temptation right at the beginning from the serpent was to Eve and then to Adam. Ye shall be as gods, small g, plural. You'll be up there as a kind of rival or alternative to God. You will be your own gods. You will be a separate, different kind of God. That is not what the Lord intends. He does not intend that we should be sort of separate from him, rival gods, small g. But he intends us to be like God, capital G. To have the benefits that the Lord gives. To have the blessings that the Lord gives. To be like him. When he commands, we go. When he stops, we stop. When he rests, we rest. Because God gives us not only command, but also example. And he desires that we should be like him. And he desires that we should be with him. In Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10, we read, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." We are to rest in him because we are to be like him. That is God's desire for his children. Without the Lord, of course, just as there is no rest in the night that is refreshing or deep or blessing to us without the Lord, the Sabbath without the Lord seems like a burden. It seems like a drag. And, you know, the desire is formed like to compound or commit one sin to compound another. You know, in Amos, this is an ancient problem. In Amos chapter 8, verse 4, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat." They wanted it done away with, so they could increase their profits. Now, of course, nowadays, when so much has been swept away, who are those who are having to work all the hours that God sends? Who are those having to do the double shifts, having to take advantage of any double time that might be going? It is those who are in low incomes. It is the poor. It is the socioeconomic bottom of the heap. Well, the rich can afford to say, "Oh, well, we'll go and do this today, and we hope it'll be open for us in this facility and that facility." But who staffs these facilities? Those who are in economic need, those who have to work those 7 days, those who can't afford, if the opportunity is there, not to take the advantage. So that which is intended to be a rest for everyone ends up being that which undermines the rest that the poor may be the only chance of rest that they get. And God gives this to defend the poor, gives it this to cause that those who are even at the bottom of the heap, your men servants and your maid servants, may likewise rest. But the Lord desires his people to rest ultimately in him. As well as the night, as well as the Sabbath, another thing of rest the Lord gives us, which you might not really think of as a thing of rest, but it is really, is the Lord's Supper. With this remembrance of his death, we are to put aside all other thoughts and focus. In a sense, the fact that we still have our communion seasons is maybe something of a benefit to this, because sometimes if people say, "Oh, can you do this, you can do that?" No, can't do that, because it's our communions. And, you know, everything sort of shuts down in that sense, or nothing else takes priority, because it's the communions. Now, I realize that is fading out, of course, and it may not be such an advantage for everyone. But the fact of the matter is that in the Lord's Supper, as we sit at the Lord's table, we are reminded that in his death, he has done all for us. He has done everything. We can't be dashing about trying to sort of equip ourselves for our own salvation and somehow do enough to have pleased the Lord. And, oh, we hope that at the end of the day we'll have done enough to satisfy God's justice. No, you won't. But the Lord has done it all, and we sit and we receive the tokens of his broken body, his shed blood, that it is not only finished, but it is sufficient. It is enough for all the sins of all his elect in every age. It is a reminder that our salvation is of him, and his sacrifice is all that we need. It is never of us, it is all of Christ, and we let go all our own feeble human attempts, which we know in theory we can't do it, and we know that we could never earn God's salvation, but we do so often by human nature end up slipping back into that. Say, well, I've got to do this, got to do that, oh, I've got to make sure I do this, because I've got to do the righteous thing, got to be faithful, got to be diligent, and very quickly it can become, I've got to tick this box, got to tick that box, and we can fall into legalism from time to time, because that's our human nature. Our human nature is to want to do it ourselves. It's why man-made false religions appeal to fallen man, because they give him what he wants. Said, these are the boxes you need to tick. This is the price you have to pay. This is the money you have to give. This is the number of times you have to turn up. And these are the rituals you have to go through. Tick these boxes, and that's you sorted. And that appeals to man. That appeals to fallen man. Because it is going through motions, rituals, box ticking, payment. He can understand that. He can relate to that. But letting go and letting God take control. Coming apart a little space and letting the Lord minister to us. That takes something a bit more spiritual. It is that which is at odds with our fallen nature. But the Lord's Supper is also a season and a place of rest. Another one that might be surprising to us is perhaps the sick bed, which none of us would choose, of course. We want to be healthy rather than sick. We want to be active rather than unable to move. We want to be busy. We want to be doing. And even if it's not in terms of our legalistic earning of our own righteousness, we want to be useful. We want to be able either to help other people or to feel that we're needed or to be active, to be doing for ourselves. The sick bed can seem like a disaster. I can't do this, Lord. I'm far too busy to be sick. I've got too much to do. I can't be laying in bed from dawn till dusk. I can't be having other people waiting on me hand and foot. I've got to do things. I've got busyness. I've got jobs to do. I've got all these things. The world can't manage without me. It is said that once, many years ago, when a new minister started in a place in the churchyard, in the I suppose it must have been in England, because it was the old Virgin or whatever that came out with it, and said to him, you know, as you start your ministry here, you know, the one thing you've got to guard against is believing that you're indispensable. And of course, the young minister thought to himself, well, I want to be as indispensable as I can. I want to be busy for my people. I want to work. And took him out to the graveyard and he showed him all the headstones. He said, this place is filled now with indispensables. People who were, maybe thought they were indispensable in their day, but there they are. 6 feet underground where their mortal remains are, and the world keeps turning. And the world goes on, and it will manage very well without us, thank you. If we could somehow see the world or be slotted back into where our place in life was, 24 hours or 48 hours after our own funeral, yes, there would still be evidence of grief amongst our loved ones, but what you would find is the world going on very much as it was without us. None of us is indispensable. The Lord is in supreme charge of all things, and the sick bed may be one of the ways that he uses to cause us to come apart. The Lord may cause such a providence. In fact, he often may cause such a providence to become a blessing if it is accepted of him, from him, in his providence, and entered into with him. I'll say that again. The Lord may often make use or cause such a providence to become a blessing. That is the sickbed, to become a blessing, if it is accepted of him, if it is accepted from him in his providence, and if it is entered into with him. You see, when the Lord says, come ye apart yourselves, I suppose he says, come ye apart into yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. It's come in all these places and seasons of rest. And no doubt others could be cited as well if we could think of other examples. It is never go ye yourselves apart from Christ, but it is always come ye apart with Christ. And that can be the sick bed, or it can be the seasons of the night when we sleep and rest in Christ. It may be the Sabbath day, it may be the Lord's table. It may be any season or place the Lord designs and intends for our rest, and it may not be of our choosing. For none of us choose the sick bed. And none of us choose some of the things that happen to us, but they can be the blessing of the Lord if they are received of Him and entered into with Him. Everything, whether our work or our rest, if it is with Him, will be blessed to us. But rest apart from Christ has no refreshing, no strengthening, no benefit. You know, somebody, if we are compelled to be inactive without Christ, we don't see it as the Lord's providence. We don't see it as blessing. We, everybody else doing stuff for us, oh, we can't abide it. If we don't accept it as being from Christ, then it becomes lethargy, it becomes boredom, it becomes frustration, it becomes agitation, it increases the tension, it in fact detracts from our own recovery process. If we do not receive and accept it of Christ and enter into it with Him. You see, the Lord's primary concern, although He has a care, although He has a concern for the physical well-being of His disciples and of all those under His care, He also knows and recognizes that the spiritual and the physical and the mental are all interconnected. We are a whole person. And part of the word holy doesn't just mean set apart, although it is that. It also means the setting apart of the whole sacrifice, the whole person. Holy literally means the whole thing that is involved. So it is all of us that the Lord has a concern for, our whole being, our physical, as with the disciples resting here, but also their spiritual well-being too. They are going to benefit spiritually from being apart with Christ. But of course, the world and people being as it is, you can almost, the thing that amazes me here is proof, if ever it was needed, of the divinity of Christ here. You know, here they are trying to go to get some space, get some peace, and they go off in the boat, and everybody sees them go, and they run ahead of them. And Jesus, when He came out, then it must be came out of the boat, presumably, so much people, and instead, you and I would be irritated. We would think, oh, for goodness sake, is there no peace to be had from these wretched people? But instead, He is moved with compassion. Because if they have outgone, outrun, all the way round the edge of the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples admittedly must have been taking their time on the boat, maybe the sea-going part of the journey, that they were taking it easy, was part of the rest, part of the recuperation. Maybe Christ was busy talking to them or teaching to them whilst they were on the boat, for all we know. But by the time they arrive, there's the crowd gathered ready to receive Him again. They want Jesus. Wherever He goes, they've got to have Him. And He is moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. Now we see that His compassion is for their spiritual need. That's what He has compassion. It's not primarily for their physical need. Not primarily, He's not going to try there to heal them or to feed them, although He does that later on, of course, and we'll see how that connects in with their spiritual situation as well. But we won't deal with that so much tonight. But He's not healing this crowd. It doesn't mention anything about Him healing their sick and opening the eyes of their blind, but rather He taught them many things. Now, Ezekiel 34 has plenty to say about criticizing the shepherds that are meant to be caring for the people and don't. Now, those who were the spiritual leaders of the day, instead of ministering to the people and enabling them to take on the word of God as a joy and a privilege and a delight, they simply increased the burdens of it. And Jesus said they wouldn't lift so much as one of the burdens with their little fingers. And then they go to the temple and the Sadducees and the priesthood were simply all about the racket that they could get to make it a money-making exercise in the temple. And the house of God, the house of prayer, was turned into a market. Where were the shepherds? They were as sheep without a shepherd. People who grasped and glimpsed something of their need being met in Jesus. They had to be where he was. They had gone long distance to be there. And he had compassion on them. And he taught them many things. And this compassion that is of Christ is the same compassion that brought him from heaven in the first place. You know, between the persons of the Trinity, we have this compassion. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And again, it's Psalm 103, of course, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Jesus has compassion, as his Father has compassion on the spiritual as well as the physical needs of those under his care. Because there is nothing so pitiful as one who is without the Lord. None so pitiful as those who, for all that they may be rich or poor or high or low or whatever, if they have not the Lord, then what is their situation? They're simply ripening for a lost eternity. Isaiah tells us there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Nobody thinks of themselves as wicked. Everybody thinks they're a good person. That's the defining term. I'm a good person. I do this, I do that, I do the next thing. But if God is all purity, holiness, goodness, and truth, then what is that which is wicked? It is the opposite of God. It is that which is without God. It is the absence of God. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. There is no peace without the Lord. Jesus has compassion on these people because he sees their spiritual need. And there is nothing so pitiful as to be without the Lord. But he has compassion. Hebrews tells us again, chapter 4, verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is pitiful to be without Christ. But Jesus says to his disciples, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, a deserted place, just me and you, so that they can rest a while. Because that's what the Lord desires, that his people should rest a while. They were a sheep without a shepherd. What do the Psalms tell us? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the one who ministers to us. And although, as I've mentioned in the past, I make no apology for saying that again, I'm not a big fan of modern versions of the Bible, but I do think the Good News Bible puts this verse 1 brilliantly. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. And that just sums it up. And what does it say he does? He maketh me to lie down. Going back to the Authorized Version now. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, the rest, the sleep. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And what does he do? Yes, he feeds. Yes, he provides. But he restoreth my soul. Jesus had compassion on the people because they were a sheep without a shepherd. He saw their spiritual need, and linked in with the spiritual is the physical. He fed the 5,000 of them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He took the disciples apart with himself because they were exhausted from living out his commission, doing his work, doing his will. When we are seeking to serve the Lord, he is not unmindful. When we are living for him, he is not harsh with us. He rather desires to bless us. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. It is never go ye yourselves apart. It is always come ye apart. Come with Christ. Come with him into the night. Come with him into the Sabbath. Come with him into the Lord's Supper. Come with him, if need be, into the sick bed. That where Christ is, we shall have rest and refreshment and replenishment of the soul. If we be scattered on the hillside, as sheep without a shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything.